Well, our half Torah portion this morning is the seventh of the half Torah of comfort. It's always the last, thank you, Jason. It's always the last half Torah portion before Rosh Hashanah. And it's kind of a continuation of last week. And I'm going to try to keep calm this week. Last week, I apologize. I was just so excited about the things I was reading. I think it was just kind of gushing about how wonderful everything is. We were hopping all over our Bibles, and pages almost caught fire. We were flipping them so fast. So we're going to take it a little more calmly this week. We're just going to really look into some detail, some depth. But our Torah portion picks up, half Torah portion picks up in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Just to kind of connect last week with this week, I want us to make sure we understand something. And I touched on this last week, I'll emphasize it again, and I mentioned it upstairs in the prayer service. We have been born into a war zone, all right? And life as we know it here may be very familiar to us, but trust me, it is not normal. The way we live our lives and what goes on in the world around us is not normal. It wasn't always this way, and a day is coming when things will be returned to normal. And now what a day that will be. What a blessed day that will be. And we will appreciate what true normalcy is when God brings it about, because we've been through this time of conflict, of darkness, of sin, of a fallen creation, of a fallen world. And you know, I've read stories, and maybe you have as well, about children who maybe are born in a war zone. What is normal to them is watching out for landmines and dodging bullets and hiding behind concrete barriers. And children think this is normal life. And then later, when the war is over, they begin to realize, oh, so this is what normal life is. No bullets, no bombs, no landmines, no tanks coming through, people not breaking into your house in the middle of the night to carry you away. And so there is a day of normality coming that God will bring. He'll restore creation to what it was always intended to be. I'm reminded of something G.K. Chesterton said. We always hear about Mother Nature. And he says, Nature is not our mother, but it is our sister. Because like mankind, it is fallen, it's under a curse, and it awaits redemption. Isn't that good? Isn't that true? And so even nature itself is in a fallen state. And Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation groans together, along with us, awaiting the redemption. And what a wonderful day that's going to be. And Isaiah, through the prophet Isaiah, God gives us a glimpse as to what that's going to be like. So let's pick it up in Isaiah 61, verse 10. It says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Now, commentators wonder who is speaking here. Is this the Redeemer speaking? And you can see that it would be the Redeemer because he's been speaking up to this point. Or is it the redeemed people speaking? Because there's also a case for that. And that's how we normally understand this verse, that we've been clothed with Messiah's righteousness. Well, look at the next phrase. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Isn't it interesting? It includes a groom and bride together in this clothing. So who is being referred to here? The Redeemer, who's clothed in a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness, and his bride, who also shares in these wedding garments. You're going to find that as we go through the chapters we looked at last week and 62, you find groom and bride joined, groom and bride coming together. Marriage is like God's ultimate type of everything he would do in the universe. You know, the Bible's full of types. Judaism is full of pictures. Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the shofar, the Seder, everything we do is always a picture of something deeper. But you know what the ultimate picture is that we must never miss? Marriage. I kind of always have to chuckle when I talk to some of my Christian friends and They say, well, why do we have to worry about these Jewish things? They're just pictures. They're just pictures. I mean, they're not a big deal. So I think, well, maybe marriage isn't a big deal to you either, because that's the ultimate picture. That is the ultimate one. And yet we better take marriage very seriously. And if we take marriage seriously, all these other things need to fall in place as well. And let me tell you one other thing. And I've said this before, and it's just God's been placing this on my heart again this week. The dashboard of your spiritual life, the dashboard has instruments in it. And the biggest instrument on the dashboard spiritually, the biggest indicator of how things are going under the hood, is your marriage. Your marriage. It will always be a meter of your spiritual life. Your relationship with your wife or with your husband will always be the truest and most accurate indicator of your relationship with your Lord and your Creator. Always will be. And so, and it's interesting, I found that people whose marriages are ramshackle, they're just in shambles, their doctrine and their interpretation of Scripture always is kind of flaky. It's really kind of weird. And but people's marriages are strong and good. They make progress doctrinally and theologically. They grow in these things, and they latch on to things and embrace them. But we must make sure that we start with a very number one type and picture and commandment. The first thing that God does once Adam and Eve are created, Adam is created, he provides a helpmate for him. Because it's important. It's not good for man to live alone. And marriage starts in the first chapters of Genesis, and we see its completion in the last chapters of Revelation, and it's a theme from beginning to end. I can't stress this enough. Make your marriage your priority. And you say, well, I'm not married. I'm single. I've never been married, or I'm not married yet. What do I do? Well, I would give you the same advice I give to married couples. Maintain sexual purity. Married couples, they always contain sexual activity to the confines of marriage. It doesn't need to leak out outside of marriage. It's you and your spouse. That is where sexuality takes place. There and only there. Outside of that, zero tolerance. No sexual activity outside of marriage. If you're not married, and for you it's even easier, zero sexual activity. Anything beyond zero brings destruction to you spiritually. If you want to know what kind of spiritual destruction it brings, just picture a train off the rails. That train can be gotten back on the rails. It's a lot of effort, wasted time, and regret. There's always loss involved. So, first of all, sexual purity, in marriage and out of marriage. If you're not married, zero sexual activity. In marriage, it's confined to the marriage. Okay? The second thing, if you're single, then God has set up other authorities and other accountabilities in your life. For you, it might be your parents. Make sure you maintain proper relationship with the authorities God gave you on the first day of your life, and that is your parents. Maintain good relationships there. If you live at home, then you need to be under their authority. If you don't live at home anymore, they still need to maintain a position of counsel and respect, and you need to honor your mom and dad. Other authorities might be other people in your lives God has placed there who are people of wisdom and of light to you. Respect their authority. Don't go off on your own. Always seek good counsel. And the other thing, and I'm reluctant to even mention this because then it gets a little personal, and that is this. Your elders, the elders of the congregation you're in. And the reason I'm reluctant to share this is I'm one of the elders. So my prayer is that you would pray for me and for the other elders in this congregation, that we would be always men of integrity, men of wisdom, men who don't compromise spiritually and with the truth, men of honesty, so that we can be usable by God to give direction to this congregation. That God has established elders among you. And I would say, seek their counsel. And if there's a big decision you're making, feel free to come and say, what do you guys think? I remember one time, and this was in a church I attended years ago, and, you know, doctrinally, there were a lot of errors there, but you know what? They were good men who truly were seeking God's heart. And there was a divorced lady who had a teenage son. Actually, I think he's in his preteens. And she was a trained nurse. I may have shared this story with you before. And she had a real heart to minister to people and to go into missions. And there was an opportunity opened up on a Navajo Indian reservation down in New Mexico or wherever the Navajos are. And they needed a nurse to come on duty there. And she thought, this is a perfect fit. She says, I'd love to go there. I have a heart for the Native Americans. I've got the skills they need. And I really want to go. And she said she felt a call to go. But she came to the elders and says, I don't have a husband. I want to lay this out before you guys. You guys pray about it, and you let me know, and I'll abide by your decision. We prayed about it. We couldn't think of one good reason she shouldn't go. But in every one of us, our heart said, that isn't right. There's something wrong here. And we told her that. We said, we can't give you a logical reason why you shouldn't go, but in our hearts, there's just a real check here that you shouldn't do it. She said, okay, I'll trust that then. Says, I don't understand it either, but I will abide by that. It was just a matter of weeks later that she got some information that this ministry closed up. It was no longer in operation. And if she had gone, she would arrive there with her young son and no place to work, no place to stay. It was all done. So, if you will trust the authorities God has placed and made available to you, God will tend to use them, even though we have our own issues ourselves. God doesn't have any perfect tools, does he? But he's such a skilled physician. He's so skilled at what he does, he can use faulty tools to do perfect works. So that's my encouragement to you. All right? Now, how did we get off on that? All right, I don't know. But let's pick it up in verse 11. Oh, I have to mention this. Last week, back in Isaiah 59, we read about God's armor. In 59:17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. So there's been battle done. And after the battle, what do we have? 61:10, he's clothed me with garments of deliverance, salvation. Why is there salvation? Because there's been a battle and he's won. He's decked me with a robe of righteousness. Many times that word tzaddik is translated victory. I don't know quite how they get that. But I found a number of places in my Bible where they take the word tzaddik, which means righteousness, and they translate it victory. And I guess, you know, all of us, if we reach a place of righteousness in some area of our lives, it's always after struggle and victory, isn't it? It doesn't come naturally to us. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, he asks the question, how is God going to bring this about? How is this wonderful change in the world going to come? Here it is, verse 11, as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Can you imagine a day when among all the world there's righteousness and praise of God? I'd like to see what MTV looks like then, you know? I'd like to see what the styles look like then. I'd like to know what the music sounds like, what the artwork looks like, what the billboards look like at that time, what the television shows look like in the movies. Can you imagine the change? And instead of praise for sports stars and praise for glamour and praise for wealth, it's praise of God instead. It's all replaced by praise of God. What a day it's going to be. But how does God bring it about? As the earth brings forth its sprouts. You know, I started meditating on this. And, you know, this could stand as a teaching on its own. And even if we don't get any further than this, this is good enough. But I have an overhead here that I call spiritual farming. What is the process by which God brings about righteousness, brings about fruitfulness? And I had to think back and to what I know about farming in ancient Israel and the way farming is done in any primitive society or in America when you just have the basics. And let's go through the steps. There are three main phases. First phase starts with the ground just being pressed down by life. In Matthew 13, the master compares all of us to soil. There are different kinds of soil, but we're all soil. In fact, our bodies are made from soil. From dust we come, and from dust we return. And the components, the elements that make up our bodies, you can find in basically common dirt. And spiritually speaking, we are all pressed down by life. Everybody walks over us. Everybody does. That's just the way it is. People will use you. They won't really pay attention to you, but they'll expect you to hold them up, and they'll step all over you. That is life. That's the way it is. Beaten down by life. We're given over to weeds. Whatever seed happens to fall into us, that's what grows. I remember in biology class in high school, the teacher asked, what's the difference between a flower and a weed? And we came up with all these theories, and finally he said, the only difference is a weed is a plant you don't want. So there's no classification scientifically weeds. Weed is any plant you don't want. And flowers are the plants you do want. I like dandelions. See, to me, they're not weeds. So let them grow. So it's all in your mind. It's all in your mind. We're given over to weeds, and we all have things that we're giving ourselves over to just growing up in our lives that are robbing us. And what's down underneath the weeds, underneath the grass, underneath the pathways? Death and rottenness and death. There's darkness there, right? Now, I'm just describing typical soil in a spiritual sense. We're pressed down by life, given over to weeds, and there's death and rottenness and darkness in the depths. Then the second phase comes. It begins with more pressure. I want you to picture oxen pulling a plow. So here you are, your little patch of dirt, and you think you've got things bad now? Now you hear the oxen coming, and they're really squishing down on you now. There's more pressure coming. There's more death. Because now comes the plow. Boy, does that hurt. But every one of us experienced the plow in our lives. In different areas, to different degrees, at different times. All of us do. But any area in our lives that are in darkness, any areas in our lives where we've kept the door sealed, God brings his battering ram. It's called the plow. And he opens it up. And now, he'll use circumstances. You know, he is a gentleman. He wants us to open the door to him. But there's also the principle of the plow. There are two principles at work here. There's one that requires our permission, but there's another one that doesn't. I'm talking about the part that doesn't. His plow, it just comes, ready or not. There's more pressure, there's more death, and then there's more shame. Because the rottenness is exposed to the light. All that was down there with all the worms and the bugs and all that stuff and the rocks, now it's all laid out in the open. It's exposed to the light. That's the purpose of the plow, to take what is in darkness and expose it to the light. And you know what follows that? Grief. Because you see, there's a time between the plowing takes place and the sowing of the seed. It may be the next day, maybe a few days, maybe a week. In our lives, it may be years. There's a time of just grief. We thought we had had bad before, and then calamity strikes. And now, there's nothing to hide. It's just all out in the open. We're pretty ugly now. Whatever attraction the weeds in our life had, they're all turned under. There's nothing. It's just a time of grief and of emptiness. But what does God do next? After the feet of the oxen come the feet of the plowman. We've already had that. There's the sowing of the seed. I meant to put sower there. The feet of the sower. The feet of the sower. God begins to leave his footprints in our soil. He begins to sow seed in this ugly soil. And then there's new life in the depths. You know, when a seed grows, it doesn't grow up first. It grows down first. We are so impatient that when we sow truth in someone's life, when we do a teaching or share an insight, we want to see instant growth. You're not going to. If it is instant, it's probably shallow, because the master says that the seed that falls on shallow soil, stony soil, springs up quickly. It springs up quickly because it doesn't have any root. But by and by, when the sun comes, it's, you know, it just dries up and dies. Small beginnings and true beginnings always start in a small way. You don't see anything happening for a while. You don't see anything happening because the seed is busy growing down. And if you ever think about what a seed does, this is a powerful thought. You take a seed the size of a, let's say, mustard seed. It's just a little tiny thing, smaller than a BB, all right? You drop it in the soil, and then weeks or months later, you've got these huge roots. Where did the roots come from? You can't say they came from the seed. So you can't take something that tiny and make it into something that big and massive. You can't change mass. Where did it come from? What happened? The power of that seed took the rottenness of the soil and transformed it into living tissue. When you eat vegetables, you eat a carrot, you're eating dirt that has been transformed into living tissue. It's not dirt anymore, it's carrot cells. Think about that. The dirt and the droppings and the rottenness and all this has been converted into something alive. That's the power of the seed. It all happens under the surface, completely unseen. But after time, there's new life on the surface as well. Too many times I see ministries pushing for some kind of surface change. They want to see an instant change in behavior, an instant change in lifestyle, until there's a developed root system underneath. And only God develops that root system. We can water it. We can be light to it. But only God can see what's happening. This is why I encourage parents. Parents, we tend to be very impatient. We share something with our kids. We want to see instant change of behavior. And that change of behavior may not come for years or decades. Just plant the seed, water it, be sunlight to it, and trust the power of the seed. Trust it. We saw olive trees over in Jerusalem. Some of them thousands of years old. They grow slow. But you know what? An olive tree, if you cut it off even with the ground, it grows back. It's an incredible thing to see these ancient olive trees right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Olive trees that were probably there, its root system was at least there when Yeshua prayed there. But when you plant olive trees, they say you don't plant them for yourself, you plant them for your grandchildren. Because they're the ones who will enjoy its fruit. You won't see a fruit till then. We need to be patient. Fruit that's worth waiting for must be waited for. There's no way to rush this. There's no such thing as spiritual miracle grow. It doesn't happen. All right? It doesn't happen. Yeah, Jennifer.
I just said something that Sarah kind of did. Words of encouragement for parents. 3 years ago, I was in middle school. I had for almost the entire year teaching students. I had a student who, she was totally out of control.
Yeah.
To the point where her teachers were trying to get her thrown out of the building. She actually had come to fisticuffs with her male science teacher. And she came to me to ask me why they're going to hate you. Like, hate me? And I said, because of your behavior, your attitude. It's rotten. And so for whatever reason, she wanted me to help her try to stay in the school. I talked to the teachers that if I can get her to behave first, will you give her a chance? And they said, yes, if you can. And I worked with her and worked to get assignments done to the science teacher because he wouldn't let us back in his science room anymore. I mean, it was an ongoing kind of thing, and I spent a lot of time praying for it. I tried to be there for the summer, but didn't hear anything back from the parents. And for 3 years, I wanted to thank him for it. Well, Thursday, I was studying over at Central Power, and I'm standing in the hallway, and all of a sudden, one of the students coming into the classroom that day comes to me. She took one look at me, comes running over, gives me this big hug. Mrs. Hodder, I haven't seen you in so long. And here this girl was listed on the teacher's sheet as one of the students that could help me out. One of her best students who could help me out.
Isn't that amazing?
And brought in the fracture. And here's this girl who's just, I mean, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed.
Yeah.
And obviously doing phenomenally well. And here's this, you know, the night and day change from 3 years ago. So, it takes a while, but
That's neat. Thanks for that story.
Yeah.
Well, you know, knowing the folks in this congregation, well, I do, there are quite a few Kieras right here in this room. And, you know, I just don't underestimate or overestimate God's power to change lives. But he does them at his rate, not at ours. He's not too concerned about our schedules. That's one thing God just doesn't care too much about. Our schedules mean nothing to him. And so we're just patient, sit back. You know, I'm reminded of a quote, Robin shared this with me this morning out of a book. And just listen to this, because it applies what we're talking about. It says, to build a new structure takes talent and strength. To rebuild a ruin takes compassion, the passion which flows from unconditional love. Let me read it again. To build a new structure takes talent and strength. And I think so many times in ministry, we think that's what you need. We want power, we want talent, we want strength, we want knowledge, the power going to change the world. But the thing is, we're not in the world building, we're in the world rebuilding ruins. See? We're dealing mostly with lives that have been greatly damaged. And it's not power and strength that's needed, it's compassion. To rebuild a ruin takes compassion, compassion which flows from unconditional love. I remember a few years ago, someone came to our congregation for a little while, and then he got me aside and says, you need to be more like an army leader. You need to crack the whip over these folks, get them in line, get them doing stuff. And I thought, where do you find that? I know that we are to treat ourselves as athletes, as farmers, and as soldiers when it comes to ourselves, tough on me. But you know, when it comes to others, we're to be like shepherds. We're to feed the sheep, nurture the sheep. I just said, sorry, buddy. You can try that someplace else. It's not going to happen here. And every place he's tried, it's been disaster. Disaster. Because he's trying to employ the wrong tactics with people. We are building, in most cases, damaged people. And it takes compassion. And that's what God does. What an incredible God we have. Oh, there's one more thing here. After new life on the surface, there's fruitfulness, right? To where now, and where does seed come from? Think about it. From fruit. So a person who's fruitful, what's inside the fruit? More seed. More seed. Oh, well, there's one more after that. Increasing beauty and worth. Increasing beauty and worth. But you know what? There's no shortcut for this process. There just isn't. There's no shortcut for it. And the reason we went over this is because this is how God will bring forth a world of righteousness, a world of praise of God among the nations. This is the process. Now, it happens on individual levels. In fact, it happens in my life, in different areas of my life, the same process. But it also will happen on a universal level, on a world level. God's plow, you can read all about it in Revelation. Okay? And that great disaster will befall the earth. But what comes after that? Peace, fruitfulness, new life. What a change that's going to be. Well, we come to chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her Yeshua like a torch that is burning. Wow. Enter Yeshua like a torch is burning. I'm reminded of Revelation there in the first chapter where John beholds Yeshua and his eyes are like flames of fire and his feet like brass in the furnace. And our God, who is a consuming fire, our God who's the very soul and essence of Yeshua. And since the eyes are the windows of the soul, when you look in Yeshua's eyes, what do you see? You see fire, right? And there's a day when Yeshua will go forth like a torch that is burning. Back up one chapter. I'm disappointed that in last week's half Torah and this half week's half Torah, there are some verses they just skip over in the synagogue. If you go back to chapter 61, the first verses there, read these together. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Where is that quoted in the New Testament? Yeah, Luke chapter 4. And Luke 4, you can read there that Yeshua, he's been in Capernaum. He's done some great works there. And then he's gone back to his hometown of Galilee, just a few miles away. And it's the Sabbath, and he goes into the synagogue, And since he's known as a rabbi and a wonderful teacher, they give him the Haftorah portion to read. So they give him the scroll of Isaiah. And you wonder, was it last week's portion or this week's portion that he was to read? Well, he reads something in between. And he quotes Isaiah 61, verses 1 and part of 2. But he stops in the middle of the phrase there, and he does not say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He pauses before he gets to that phrase. Because in his first advent, he came to do those first things. But when he returns, he will pick up where he left off. And he will preach the day of vengeance of our God. He will bring that day. He will bring God's plow to bear on this wicked earth. But then what follows? What comes next? To comfort all who mourn. See, when God brings his vengeance, there's going to be a lot of mourning. A lot of us, we think of God's vengeance coming, we're saying, yeah, they get what they deserve. And God says, I'm not done. Now I need to comfort these people who are mourning. To comfort all who mourn. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. God's going to bring great fire to this earth, but then what is he going to do? He's going to bring a garland instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, if all God wanted to do is just bring vengeance on the earth, he could use the devil to do that. Right? He could use the devil to do that. And the devil would bring the destruction and the ashes and the burning, and we'd all say, yay, it's all over. But God doesn't. He brings it about because the plow is one step before the seed and the fruitfulness and the comfort and the beauty and the fruitfulness. It gives you a whole different picture of the end times, doesn't it? So anyways, there is a day coming back in chapter 62 when Yeshua will come like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you'll be called by a new name. That new name is given down in verse 4. We'll get to that in a moment. Which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now put your finger there for a moment. Let's read the verse one more time. Make sure it's stuck in your mind. You, who's that now? Israel, the believers, those who are grafted into Israel, us, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. All right. Keep your finger there, and I'll go back to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 and verse 5. Isaiah 28, 5. Now what does that say? In that day the Lord of hosts, not Israel, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. These verses are parallel to each other. Let's compare them. I'll put them both on the overhead. Isaiah 28:5 says, in that day the Lord, and it's in capital letters because it's Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. When you see hosts, think armies. Zabaot. Will become a glorious crown and a beautiful diadem to the remnant of his people. The Lord becomes the crown that we wear. Got it? But back in 62:3, it says, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. We become the crown that he puts up on himself. He becomes our crown. We become his. It reminds me of a wedding. You know, until I got married, weddings, it's like agonizing. Agonizing. Just give me a good beating. Don't make me go to the wedding. But since I got married, I go to a wedding, and you know what? When you watch the bride and groom up there looking at each other, the groom is looking at the bride, looking at her as a great prize that he has won for himself, and she's looking at the groom thinking the same thing. You're a great prize I've won to myself. Each one looks the other as a reward, as a great achievement, a great prize, a great accomplishment. You know that's how God looks at us. And in most stories, most the good books, the movies, the stories, the timeless stories, you see the guy falling in love with the girl first and doing what he can to win her affections. Now, there are a few stories where she falls in love with him and she tries to win his. Those are never the good ones. They never sell as many tickets as the first one. The guy falls in love first, and then he does something to win the bride. And that story always rings truest and best because that's the way God is with us. He first loved us. You know, when Rob and I first got married, she was very young. She was 18 years old. And though I was considerably older, I probably acted like I was about 15. But when she first met me, she was so intent on pleasing me, not doing anything wrong, not burning supper or doing this or something. And she was always afraid I was going to get angry at her, you know. And it kind of bothered me. So I'm not going to get angry at you. And it kind of hurt because she was afraid. She got over it real quick. But you know what? I think here's God who loves us so much. We're always afraid he'll get angry at us or something. He's like, I'm not going to get angry at you. You know, for a mistake, an oversight. Now, there are things Robin could have done that would have made me really angry. She never did those things. If Robin, God forbid, were to have done something immoral or what, that would have made me angry. But she never did that. And those little things that we were learning as we went, to me, they were fun. They were things that drew us closer together, things we would laugh over. I'll never forget the time she tried a new recipe called Chicken Magnifico. And the picture looked great. Remember Robin making the chicken that we've always laughed about? She doesn't remember that. Chicken Magnifico. I think it was a recipe for making bricks. I think it came right from Egypt. Because it was really something. And Robin was mortified. Here she was, a young bride. But it was just funny. It was just funny. Let's order a pizza and be done with it. And we've always laughed about that. But, you know, when we live in fear, we're trying to please God. Don't live in fear of disappointing him. Don't live in fear of his anger. He loves you more than you could possibly imagine. As we're going to see you here a little bit later. But the context for Isaiah 28:5 is God's coming in vengeance against Ephraim. After the lower part of Israel been taken captive, what was left is just referred to as Ephraim for those last 10 years. And it says there, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim in the first verse. And verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. He's about to bring vengeance and judgment against the wickedness and sin of the northern parts of Israel. And then he says, but he still looks ahead to the day, and that day the Lord of hosts will become a glorious crown and a beautiful diadem to the remnant of his people. Isaiah 62:3, on the other hand, takes place with the restoration of Israel. And we become a crown to God. Now, you should have a handout called Crowns in the Tanakh. We'll just take a moment to quickly go over this. And then we'll go back to our two verses to see what the words are that are being used here in Isaiah 28 and in Isaiah 62. Now, if you study Hebrew vocabulary, the first word you learn for crown is the word keter. And it's not found in Scripture, all right? It's not found in Scripture. It's just the typical standard word for crown, but it's not found in the word. I don't think. I mean, I couldn't find it. But the word used often is the word atara, which is a crown or a wreath that denotes victory, winning a prize. Here are some examples of it. 2 Samuel 12:30. We won't take the time to look these up now. But in 2 Samuel 12:30, David, after the defeat of Rabbah, takes this crown from the king's head. I guess the king's dead. I don't know. And he puts it on his own head because he's finally won this victory. The whole story of Rabbah is a story of where David should have been in battle, but he decided to stay home, go up on his rooftop, stretch his legs, and that's when he saw Bathsheba. And then the whole thing happened with Bathsheba's husband having Uriah, her husband, put to death in this battle. And after that's over, then David goes back. And he himself conquers Rabbah and takes the crown and puts it on his head. Song of Solomon 3:11. This is a beautiful verse. This one we need to read. I can never find Song of Solomon because it's kind of hidden away. Some of those books, it's not where it should be in the Bible. Song of Solomon 3:11. It says this, "Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the atarah on his head, with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart." Okay? Solomon has won a bride, and his mother makes this wreath to put on his head. Esther 8:15. Mordecai is crowned. After Haman's plot is exposed and he's put to death, they put these royal garments on Mordecai and they put an atarah on his head because there's victory here. Zechariah 6:11-15. That whole passage there talks about Joshua, the high priest, who's called the branch, and he's put an atarah is put on his head, and the roles of priest and king are joined together. It's a picture of Yeshua, whose name is Yeshua, who is the branch, and it combines priest and king into one. It's all looking forward prophetically. Now, back to our two verses. Atarah, this word we just looked at, is the word that's used first in Isaiah 28:5, where it says a glorious crown. And it's also the word used first in Isaiah 62:3. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. It's the same word. In other words, victories have been won here. When you start talking about warfare, who's fighting? Is God fighting or are we fighting? The answer is yes, both of us are. God is the one who's like David, who truly wins the victory. But we are alongside him. We are part of the warfare. We're part of his host. He's the Lord of hosts. We're part of those hosts. We're part of the army. We also are involved in battle. But we have a King David, a mighty warrior at the lead. And without him, we would lose. We would fail. But with our Messiah, King David, fighting the battle for us, we are more than conquerors, aren't we? So, his crown is our crown. We share in that together. His victory is our victory. And we can be victorious because he's victorious. You follow what I'm saying? So the same word is used here. But now the next word we come to is different. Let's go back to our handout. This word, Zephira, is only used three times in the Bible. Once in Isaiah 28:5. And then twice in Zechariah 6, verses 11 and 15. Now I'll read Zechariah 6:11-15 and see if you can find the word there. Zechariah 6:11, it says, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is." That's not the right verse. That is not the right verse. Okay. Misprint. Misprint. Is it 12? No, that's not the one either. Yeah, but I'm looking for the word with the crown in it.
14.
It's Ezekiel. We're in the wrong book. Sorry about the misprint, folks. So any illusions you had of me being perfect are all shot to the dickens, all right? Okay. Of course, none of you are suffering under those delusions anyway. Ezekiel 7. Verses 7 and 10, so please make the correction. All right, we'll rewind. Here we go. See if you can find the word Zephira, crown here. Ezekiel 7:7. "Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come, the day is near, tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains." Did you find it? And then let me read verse 10. "Behold the day, behold it is coming, your doom has gone forth, the rod has budded, arrogance has blossomed." The word doom, The word zephera means crown. It also means doom. You're thinking, oh, what in the Lord was God thinking when he took one word and it means a crown, that's a glorious crown of victory, and also means doom? Well, it's quite simple. You ever see the movie Robin Hood? I remember as a kid, there was a weekly show, Robin Hood, and they ran the series over and over and over. And I always liked the last episode, because here's Robin, the underdog, Robin Hood, the underdog, who's trying to defend the weak and the poor and the helpless against the wicked sheriff of Sherwood Forest, of Nottingham. But then finally, in the last episode, the king arrives. The king, he's been overseas, he's back. And when the king comes, he sets everything right. For Robin Hood and his men, it was a glorious crown, a time of reward. But for the wicked sheriff of Nottingham, it was doom. You get the picture? When God comes on the scene, for those who have been looking for his appearing, it's glorious. Oh, finally you're here. For those who have not been looking for him, it's, he's here. All right? For one, it's glory. For the other, it's doom. How wise of our God to take this word and make it mean both things. That is the word that's used in Isaiah 28:5 when he says, a beautiful zephera to the remnant of his people. Those who are watching and waiting, it's going to be a crown of reward. But those who aren't part of the remnant, it's going to be doom. But down here in 62:3, this word, a royal diadem in the hand of your Lord, that, or your God, that is a different word. That's the word zenoth. It's only used one time in this form, and that's in Isaiah 62:3. But it's also found in the form mitznethet. And there you can see the word zenoth in the middle. Okay? It's another form of the word. And it's used 12 times that way. 11 of those times is in the Torah, in Ezekiel, and then, I'm sorry, in Exodus and in Leviticus, and it always refers to the golden plate on the turban of the, it refers to the turban that the high priest wore. It was the headwear of the high priest. This is the word that God says will be the crown that we have for him. It's a word of connection. You also will be a crown, atarah, beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal mitznephet, or zenoth, in the hand of your God. In other words, we become a headwear for our God, a high priestly headwear. It's a sign of connection, because what did the priest do? He represented people to God. And he also taught the people God's words. It's a place of connection. It's a beautiful pair of verses, parallel verses, but with a very powerful difference. It's kind of subtle unless you look at the Hebrew. Let me give you one other crown, though. Down at the bottom, this word is not used in our passage. That's the word netzer. It's the root of the word separation. And this word is used a couple of ways. In Exodus 29:6, this is used to describe the golden headplate on the zenoth that the high priest would wear. And also is the word Netzarite. Because the crown of the Netzarite's head, the crown of his hair, the crown of his head, was also Netzer, and he was separated. So interesting word there, how that is used. But let me give you a homophone. That's a word that sounds almost the same, or the same, but has a different meaning. That's the word Netzer, but spelled with a Zadi. And that means branch or sprout. I'll let you think about those. And how the word netzer can mean a crown on the high priest's head. It can be the Nazarite, the one who takes the Nazarite vow. But when it's spelled with a Zadi, it's the branch or the sprout, the picture of the Messiah. Neat connection there, huh? So that's another teaching sometime. Well, let's just go through a few more verses and we'll finish up. In verse 2, God says you'll be called by a new name. Well, let's go to verse 4 and find out what that new name is. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken. atzuva. You'll no longer be called forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be called shemoma, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her. That's ketziva, ketziva. Kufsi, that's where you get the word kofetz, kofetz kain, desire of life. Who desires life? Let him keep his tongue from speaking evil and so on. So my desire, my kofetz, is in her. When you want to think, how does God feel towards me? Remember this. His delight is in you. His delight is in you. And your land we called Beulah. Beulah, which means married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, Israel, the land of Israel. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. Okay, get the picture here. God's appointed watchmen. These are the prophets. These are the speakers of truth. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him, the Lord, no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I love that. I mean, our God neither slumbers nor sleeps anyway, so he says, keep me up. Keep me up. Don't let me rest. Continue to remind me. Not that he needs it, but we need to know. We need to continue to rehearse and repeat before God his promises concerning us and concerning Israel. The Lord has sworn by his right hand. Who is God's right hand? Yeshua is his right hand. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. In other words, your efforts will never go wasted. You will enjoy the fruits of your efforts. Have you been living a life where you work and work and work, and yet it seems like there's nothing to show for it, or what there is, you don't get to enjoy? Maybe you need to go back and rehearse these things. Get your focus back upon the Lord. Because I find that the more degree I live for him, to that degree I enjoy more this life and this flesh during this time. Even the common mundane things. Food tastes better. You know, balancing the checkbook goes more smoothly. And if it doesn't, it's all right. You know, and it's just like, just the ability to hold a pen, to write, to add figures. I thank God for that ability. Many people don't have that much. Going out and having to shovel a pile of crushed limestone the other day. I'm sitting there thinking, I'm too old for this. And I'm thinking, but so many people can't do this. They're missing an arm, or they don't have use of their legs, or their back is hurt. They're in a wheelchair. And yet I can exercise my body and accomplish something so mundane. Thank you, God. And thank you, it's my pile of limestone I'm shoveling, not some other guy's. You know? There's so many things, even in the mundane, everyday, nitty-gritty of life, we can praise God for. So I can guarantee you, the time it comes you're in a wheelchair, or you're missing an arm, or you have developed heart problems, can't work, you wish I could be out. I wish I could be out there operating that shovel and that wheelbarrow. I'm going to close with this little Hebrew lesson. I love this word shemomo, that word for desolate, back up in verse 4. It comes from the root word shemam. It's spelled shen, mem, men. Now I know these two mems look different, but mem is one of those letters that changes shape when it comes at the end of a word, but they are both mems. They just change shape. That's the word for desolate. And if you look at these letters, the word letter mem means water, ma'im. And here we have double water, lots of water. Think of a flood. The sages tell us that shin is the letter of fire. Fire and flood. You want desolation, fire will do it, flood will do it. Take your pick. Okay? So here the word shumum means desolation. Now, what is the smallest letter of the alphabet? Yod. It's the only letter that hangs from the top. It doesn't touch bottom. It's the smallest. It's just suspended from the top, and wherever you see the word yod means hand, but it's always known in Jewish lore to represent God's spirit. And the way you make a yod is you take the quill pen, dip it in ink, and when the quill pen contacts the parchment, what's left behind is a yod. Yeshua said, not one yod or tagin will anyways pass from the Torah to law is fulfilled. He's talking the smallest letter, but they all are important. So that's a yod. It's a contact point between the author and the parchment. Watch what happens. When we take the letter yod and we insert it right here, so it's shin, mem, yod, mem. What do we have? Shemayim. Shemayim means heaven. Is your life desolate? You went through desolation, fire, and flood? You know what it takes to turn it from desolation to heaven? The smallest letter, God's Spirit. And God's Spirit comes in, He can make failure victorious. He can make death something bright and alive. He can take misery and turn it into joy. Just by that contact point, that's hit the author entering in your life in a tiny way, just a tiny way, and Shemoma becomes Shemayim. That's how our God works. Isn't that a powerful thing? Isn't that beautiful? And I know in your lives, I just don't see faces, I see life stories and testimonies as I've gotten to know you. And I know many of you know and have experienced this. And you've experienced it more than once. And there'll be times in the future yet when you need God, just to once again, Lord, just enter the scene here. And once he comes and he just makes his presence known, that's all it takes. That's all you need. Then you realize, even this desolation, he's got under control. Long as I know he's here, long as this little yud shows up, I know that God runs the world. I know it's going to be okay. And that's enough. That's an amazing thing when that happens. Those little things. God uses the tiny things, doesn't he? He uses the tiny things. We look for big, God uses small. That's the way he is. Yes, Jim.
In your mention of Yeshua's victory, we were there too. We share it.
Yes.
Reminds me of Job. The talk where when Moses was talking to the people, he talked to those that were present and says, those also that aren't present in his.
Yes.
That our soul was there.
Mm-hmm.
And it even goes on further to prompt my wondering if how close to eternal the soul is, because it was there long before we were.
Yeah.
And
that's a heavy thought, yeah. It's something I wonder about often. When you come to spiritual matters, it's like, they're hard to comprehend. They're very difficult to comprehend. But yeah, I love what Bill was sharing when God speaks to Moses and says, I make this covenant with you who are here today and with those who are not here today, with all who are not here today. That includes us as well. Yes?
Yes, I was going to comment on that fire and flood thing. It's rather peculiar that you're mentioning it at this time.
Oh, really?
It's happening in this nation.
Oh, yes, right, with the flood, yes.
Fire.
Right. That's right. I forgot there's fire out in California right now. My goodness. Yeah. Well, I was thinking about the floods, and two of them, in fact. But you're right. There's fire going on now, too. Very interesting. Very interesting. Wow. Thank you for sharing that. Yes, Vern.
We didn't get there, but Isaiah 63 is now a member of the Republic.
Yes, right. I knew we wouldn't get to cover the whole portion. Isaiah 63 doesn't even seem to belong with 62, because 63 goes into the details of God bringing his vengeance. And but that's worth a study at another time. But it's just, I just knew we wouldn't be able to get to that today. Yeah. Well, we started late, but we ended We need to, not too late. But hopefully it has been too painful. All right. I'm going to quit praying for humility. Okay, Lord, let's move on. You've answered that one. Oh, my. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again so much for the blessings of your word. What a miracle and a wonder it is. David prayed, Lord, show me wonders out of your Torah. And Father, I feel as if you've done that this morning. So, Lord, I pray you continue to give us eyes that are able to perceive wonder. And maybe with a childlike joy, just receive them, embrace them, and to rejoice in the beauty of your word and its truth. And Father, I pray that in each of our lives, as destruction will come now and then, as fire and flood will touch our lives, I pray, Lord, your Spirit will also touch them, so we will know that heaven is near, that your kingdom is right here, and that the only thing that keeps us from seeing it is the thickness of our skin. And someday we will step out of this body and we'll see you've been with us all along. Lord, what glory that will be. Until then, help us to live lives that are full and rich, that are pleasing to you, and are beneficial to others. Help us to always be mindful of your nearness to us and your love for us. For Lord, you've been such a good God. You've been so patient so far. We can trust you to continue to be patient with us until the image of Messiah is completed in us. And we look forward to that day. And we ask that he might come quickly and soon. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.